Well, thank you, Aaron. And if you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. We're just going to just return to this passage from where we picked off from last week. And for those of you who were here last week, and for those of you who weren't here, I'm just going to just give a brief review over what we had covered. We are learning how to first articulate the Trinity based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. And let me just read that passage one more time just for us. So Paul says, "But for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." And there are two basic things that we are sharing that we need to know about the Trinity. The first thing was that the triune God is the one and true and living God. Unlike the idols that existed and when Paul was writing at this time, God alone is all-powerful, all-knowing, mighty, righteous, and good. And God alone defines what it means to be God. And then as we were discussing the one true God, we also observed that Jesus Christ is also included in that identity as that one God. By calling him Lord, we are identifying him with the same divine title that as God as we find it in the Old Testament. And then the second thing that we were unpacking is the different persons within the Trinity. And so we see that while there is one God, we say that there is also a distinction within the one God. And then we are looking in the Old Testament how God is also identified by the words that he speaks, as well as by his Spirit. Though these are distinct from God, they still make up the one God. And we see that as the Old Testament shows us that the distinction within God, this prepares us to see in the New Testament when we encounter God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Now, before we move on, I just want to clarify one thing that I realize that we can easily misunderstand. When I use the word distinction, I want to say that this does not mean that God can be divided up into like three separate parts, as if God can be like, for example, if we have like an apple, like we can't divide him up as if there is like the skin of an apple, the flesh, the seed, or the stem. Like God is the one God. And there is no division within him. But each person of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, each of them are fully God. Now, I know that this is something that is maybe hard to wrap our mind around, but I want to say this because as we will slowly unpack each person of the Trinity, and especially as we unpack who the Father is, and also a little bit of the Son today, we will see that how each person we still call each of them the one true God. Having said that, let's take a look at who the Father is. And so the main question I want to answer today is, why do we call God Father? Why does Jesus teach us to call him Father? Now, there are several ways we call God Father. But I want just to identify at least three different ways. One way we call God Father is when we think about him as the creator of the universe. And if you turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verses 24 to 28, we see that this is not a new way of calling God Father, because even historically, people from different faith backgrounds have often thought about God as a father in this way. And we see in Paul's sermon in Athens, we see that he lays a common ground with the people there. And when you look at specifically in verses 27, I know this is kind of in mid-sentence, but Paul says that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet, God is not actually far from each one of us, and then he quotes some of their writers, "In him we move and have our being, and as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. For we are indeed his offspring. And so we see that Paul lays a common ground that referring to God as a father because he is a creator is a common way we can think about God. Having said that, although this is common and this is a legitimate way, I want to say that thinking of God as a father in this way can easily be misleading. Like, not saying that it is wrong, but it is not the primary way that we would think about God as the father, because there's a more specific way that God teaches us how to call him father. But before we get that there, a second common way we view God as a father is we think of him maybe as like a fatherly figure, like maybe more metaphorically or more in a figurative way. And I want to say again, this is not a wrong way to think about God, because in fact, we see that the Old Testament does talk about God in this way. And if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 7, we see how the author of Hebrews, by quoting Proverbs in the Old Testament, he does affirm that this is a proper way of viewing God as Father. And so we read in verse 5, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" And so we see from this passage that both from the Old Testament to the New, it is proper to think of God as a fatherly figure. And in fact, that is one of the New Testament privileges that we have, that when the Apostle Paul says that because of what Christ has done, we can cry out to God, Abba, Father. And we should cherish that privilege that we can call God as such. Again, having said that, there is a more specific way that we are to call God Father. And I want to show us this in this third, and I want to say the more primary way when we turn to John chapter 5. And if you look with me in verse 18 to 24. The third way that Jesus tells us how to call God Father, there's a more special and more unique sense. And for those of you who had been following us on Sunday in our series on the Gospel of John, we had already touched upon this passage when we talked about the Trinity, but I think that it will still be worth looking at this passage again, because not only do we learn about what it means for Jesus to be the Son, but we also learn what it means for God to be the Father. And now just to give some context in this passage, Jesus was being persecuted for healing a man on the Sabbath. And then when we look in verse 17, we see how Jesus defends himself. And I'll read verse 17 to 18 just to start off. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.' This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now note what verse 18 says. Verse 18 says that Jesus calls God his own Father. His own Father. By saying his own, Jesus is saying that he has a unique relationship with God that is much more different than anyone else, including the Jews who considered themselves the true children of God. Jesus is saying that he has a more unique relationship with God. And so this is the kind of relationship that I want to just unpack more deeply. Like, what does it mean for Jesus to call God his own Father? We see this unpacked as we look in verses 19 to 24. And what I'll be doing, I'll be just going through just each verse, just slowly, because each verse or helps us to unpack what it means for Jesus to call God his own Father. And I want to show at least four different ways that what that means. The first thing we see is that Jesus is the obedient Son of the Father. Follow with me as I read in verse 19. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." In summary, we see the Father who plans and who executes, while the Son, on the other hand, he is the one that obeys and he does whatever the Father does. The Father reveals that he is God by sending the Son. Think about a piece of art or a music that a composer wrote. A piece of art or a piece of music reveals something about the composer and the artist. And in a similar way, but in a much greater way, the Father reveals who he is by sending his own Son. The Father shows how he is God by sending his own Son. But we also see in the same way that the Son also reveals that he is God by obeying the Father. You have heard of the saying, like father, like son, or like mother, like a daughter. Just as we may see the resemblance between the parents and the child, as imperfect as it may be, Jesus does this perfectly, so that whatever we see Jesus do, we see the Father who sent him. And what this means for us is that whatever we see Jesus doing, we must see that God is also there. And God is not only there when Jesus performs a miracle. God is not only there when Jesus is like walking on water, for example. God is there at every moment, at every step of Jesus' ministry. Wherever he walks, whatever he does, whatever he says, whatever Jesus is doing, we see God himself doing as well. And this is why Hebrews chapter 1 says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus so perfectly embodies what the Father wills and purposes by obeying him. So that's the first thing that we see about. Now the second thing that we see is that we see how their affection for one another, or how they love one another. We find this in verse 20. Jesus says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." Now imagine that if any of us were invited to have a personal acquaintance with maybe the king or with the prime minister, we would think that person has a privileged and unique relationship with that person. Likewise, since the Father loves the Son, Jesus has a unique relationship with the Father because he knows what God's plans and purposes are perfectly. You don't have to turn with me there, but Jesus expresses the same truth when he says in Luke chapter 10, when he says, "All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Since the Father loves the Son, and the Father chooses to make his plans known to him, Jesus has that special relationship with God, so that he knows perfectly what God is up to and what he has planned. And then in the same way, Jesus reveals who God is because he is so in tune with what the Father is up to that when Jesus obeys the Father, that is the way we see God. But there's another thing about God's love. The love between the Father and the Son is the foundation for why God would even love us in the first place. And if you can feel free to turn with me to John chapter 3, verse 16, although I believe that many of you have already would probably memorize this or know this verse very well. But we see this very clearly when it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." In that verse, notice when the passage says, for God so loved. When he uses the word so loved, it can indicate two things. One way it can indicate is it shows the immensity of God's love towards us. Just as that we would say to our children, "I love you this much. I love you this much." But on the other hand, it can show the particular way that God loves. Like we can say that God would love us in this way, that he would send his only Son. And when we see the word "only," it speaks of Jesus being the unique Son of God, that the greatest gift, that the greatest way that God can love us is by sending his Son to you and to me. And in this way, God sends us his very best. And this is why the Apostle Paul says that he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. If you knew that God gave you the greatest gift, we would be able to comprehend how great God's love is. It reminds me of like this hymn that we sometimes sing. It says, "What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul. What wondrous love is this, O my soul. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, for my soul." This is how deep God's love is. And just as God the Father loves the Son, God shows that same love by sending his Son towards us. Now, the third thing that we see within their relationship is we see that the Father and Son share the same authority. Follow with me as I read verse 21 to 22 back in chapter 5. Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." There are some things that we agree that only belong to God what he can do. For example, as we see in this passage, raising the dead to life or being the judge of mankind, these are two fundamental abilities that belong only to God. Now, while this may not be surprising to the Israelites during that time, what surprised them was that Jesus would say that God has given him the authority to raise the dead and to judge. When they believed that it was only God who had the authority to do these things, they were shocked and even angry that Jesus says that he has the same authority to do the same things as God does. And see how Jesus talks about his authority. He says that the Son can give life to whom he wills. Jesus does not have to ask for permission from the Father to see who does he raise the dead or what to do. Jesus has the authority given to him to do whatever pleases him. And we see the same thing with when he, that God has given him all judgment. Maybe one good example to think about is, remember in Genesis, when Joseph rises to second in command to Egypt, over Egypt, when Pharaoh was giving Joseph all authority, he says, "You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne, I will be greater than you." So we see that Pharaoh gives him all the authority to do as Joseph commands, as he sees what's best. Or another way that Pharaoh says it is that he says, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up a hand or foot in all of the land of Egypt." So instead of telling Joseph, "Do this or do that," Pharaoh gives Joseph sovereign power and authority to govern his people as he sees fit. And this is why Joseph's brother, when they encountered Joseph, they said that approaching Joseph was like approaching Pharaoh himself. And in a similar and greater way, since Jesus possesses all authority to judge and to give life, when we come to Jesus, we are approaching God himself. Now, maybe one important thing to clarify is that when the Father hands all authority to Jesus, this does not mean that God the Father like just takes the back seat and does nothing. Like, maybe think about like in our Canadian government, like though the Governor General has been invested authority from the King or Queen to act on their behalf, this does not mean the King or Queen loses authority. Rather, their authority is carried out through like the governing Governor General. And in a similar way with Jesus, we see that Jesus, he bears the authority from the Father. And so what does this mean for us? It means that if we are to come to know the Father, the only way we can come to know the Father is through Jesus. We cannot know God apart from Jesus, and we cannot try to get to God around from Jesus. So whatever we feel, think, or react towards Jesus, we are doing the same to God himself. Jesus is not just simply like an ordinary person who came from Nazareth. Jesus is God the Son, and he bears the authority as God himself. And this leads to the fourth and final thing about the relationship between the Father and the Son. We see this in verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Just as any of us would feel dishonored if someone insulted our spouse, our children, our parents, in the same yet closer way, it is the same with God the Father and God the Son. Whatever we do to the Son, we do to the Father as well. And so we see that we cannot separate the two, that we must always see the two together. Now, let me just recap what we had been unpacking so far. When we consider what it means for God to be Father, it does not primarily come from us being his creation, although that is true. Neither does it come from seeing God as a fatherly figure, although that is true as well. It primarily comes from seeing the relationship between God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so if we want to come to know God as the Father, Jesus is the truest way we can know what that means. And if we want to know what God thinks about us, what he has done for us, and what his plans and purposes are for us, we can find no better way than through the greatest gift that he has given to us, namely through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, just to close, imagine if the King of England, like King Charles, were to email us an invitation to a Christmas dinner with him. And this includes the flights, this includes the accommodations, and maybe possible excursions. While some of us may take him at his word, I'm sure many of us will wonder whether this is true or whether this is a spam email. Now, let's say if the king were to mail us a typed out letter. Now, that may speak be a bit more personal than just a digital email, yet we may still question whether that is true. But now let's say if Prince William himself came and knocked at your door and made acquaintance with you and personally invited you to a Christmas dinner with his father, would we then believe in the king's this gracious act towards us, his care towards us? But not only believe, what would that make us think about the king who would graciously think about us in this way? John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. If we want to know who God is, and especially what it means for him to love us, we would do no better than to look only to his beloved Son whom he has sent to us. And we see that since Jesus holds all authority over life and death, he has the power to raise the dead and to forgive us of our sins. What better way to know that God loves us than by sending his Son to do that just for us? This is why, again, that the Trinity becomes so personal for us. This is why it makes our faith, the Christian faith, so unique. And as we consider more about the Son next week, may we be filled with greater awe of how great our salvation is. And not only how great, but how personal that God would do this for us, as a father would send his only Son. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that we can know you as a father because Jesus Christ has revealed his own father, you, to us. And Lord, we cannot fathom how great your love is towards us. And Lord, when we question whether God can truly speak, and there are many people who wonder whether God is actually there, or is he too aloof or too far off? But by the fact that you would send your only Son, you have shown yourself to us in the most perfect way. And Lord, I ask that you help us to grasp this, so that we would know the wondrous love that you have for us. I ask in Jesus' name, amen.